ever experienced a fog that was so dense you couldn't see beyond a few feet, and then the sun breaks through and the fog lifts and now you can see for miles? Well, it's possible in the same way to attend church Sunday after Sunday and not really understand the good news until suddenly one day you get it. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains how this happens and how it changes us. He's teaching from John chapter 6.
The opposition is understandable and the explanation is necessary. Look at verse 44. Having told them, don't grumble among yourselves. Incidentally, that's what their forefathers did. The whole manna thing in the wilderness, you remember, for 40 years. And they grumbled in the wilderness. They got fed up with it. They disdained the bread that God had sent to them. And now he's looking at these people and he's going, you're doing it again. Here I'm offering you the bread that comes from heaven. And you're not interested in it either. So let me explain to you. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, our stubborn will, the heart, our resistant heart, has to be overcome by the love of God, which is displayed fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the love of God which comes to overwhelm the human heart, presenting to us Jesus not as simply someone who existed or did amazing things, but as someone I need, just like I need my breakfast. How is that ever going to happen? Well, only, he says, as the Father draws us. After a lifetime of preaching, J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, wrote this: the longer I live, the more it is apparent that there is something to be done in every heart which neither preaching, arguing, exhorting, nor means of grace can do. Preaching, preaching, preaching. Opening up the Scriptures. Sharing in the sacraments. And he says, as I look at it all and as I survey it, I realize that there is something else in it, through it, beyond it. It's a mystery, isn't it? I mean, if we were all to have an opportunity, those of us who believe, to tell the story, some of us say, I don't understand how it is that I actually listened to anything in that Sunday school class, because I was the most unruly character in the Sunday school class. How did anything actually not just penetrate my ears, but penetrated my heart? Why did I even care to ask about what it means to be a Christian? How old you have to be a Christian? Someone else says, well, I went most of my life without any consideration of that at all. I was actually very happy. I used to come around. I listened. I never sang any of the songs. I thought they were no good. I didn't understand very much about them, but it was a pleasant time. You know, there's a lot of stress in life, and I could just sit here quietly and often nod off when you were speaking, Alistair. And it was a wonderful thing. It was like a mild anesthetic. And then, but I want to tell you, I don't know what happened, but suddenly your preaching got better. Suddenly the songs got better. And I said, oh no, maybe. Maybe the preaching was the same. Maybe the songs were the same. Maybe I changed. Maybe God changed me. I know not how. But I know this, says Jesus, that no one can come unless the Father draws him. I say to you again, the secret disinclination of the human heart needs to be overwhelmed. And when it is overwhelmed, it is not against our wills, but it is in the inclining of our wills. It is such a reality that even the person is surprised by it in themselves. If not in the moment, certainly in looking back. You look back and you say, but if I had never done that, if I had never been there, if she had never given me the book, if they hadn't invited me to that study, whatever it is, trace it all the way down. And you'll find yourself here in verse 44 of John chapter 6. The Father drew me. He created a real desire in me, a desire that I'd never had before, a desire to trust Jesus, a desire to know Jesus, a desire to come to Jesus. Don't fall for the idea that somehow or another there are people out there who want desperately to come to Jesus and God's not going to allow them. That nothing could be further from the truth. The reason people don't come to Jesus is because they have no desire for Jesus. You remember actually, well maybe you don't, but in the story of Joseph, there's a wonderful moment in relationship to this sort of notion when the brothers, they're responding to the fact that their father loved Joseph more than he loved them. And it says that when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. Why could they not? Because they would not. They could not because they would not. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come to me. You wouldn't come. He can't come because he won't come. Now here's the point, and we're embedding ourselves in this notion at the moment, and it is vitally important. I think God has stopped us here for this very purpose, so that we might be very clear. Left to our sinful selves, none of us would choose salvation. Left to our sinful selves, we wouldn't choose salvation. People don't do that. You should have noticed. They'll come to a Christmas concert, but if you press on them that Jesus is the gift that they need to receive, say, no, I know you're into that kind of thing, but I've no interest in your gift at all. Left to ourselves, we would all respond in that way. That is why we need to be drawn. And you will notice that the drawing of the Father, I say it to you again, is not against our will, but it is through our will by creating a new principle within us. Verse 44 is so clear. It is the Father who sent me, says Jesus, who draws. The God who sends Jesus for souls is the God who is drawing souls to Jesus. You see, when we believe in him, when we look to him alone, when we find in him a promised rest for our souls, that, you see, is the sure sign that the Father has drawn us. How do we know the Father has drawn us? Because we believed. Because by nature we don't believe. Who believes? By nature we grumble. By nature we're in opposition. Then what is the explanation for the change in the life of a person? How do we explain Saul of Tarsus, the great enemy of Christianity, hates the people, killing the people? Now he's among the people. How in the world did that happen? All that the Father gives me, come to me, says Jesus. And whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Now, the life into which we are brought is not only a present reality, but it is a living hope. That's the repetition that you find there in being raised up three times, verse 39, 40, 44. And he says, you know, if you folks would consider the prophets, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Whether he has Jeremiah 31 in mind, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Or Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. The confidence of heaven is in the Bible. The confidence of heaven is in the Bible. Remember in that great story that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is greatly concerned that he has gone to hell, and he needs to send somebody to alert his brothers to the predicament. And Jesus says, well, you know, if they would read their Bibles. Oh, no, he says, no, we're going to need something more than the Bible. If somebody could actually just go to their house or something. And Jesus says, listen, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to their Bibles, they won't even believe if someone rises from the dead. Guess what? Here we are. The confidence of heaven is in the Scriptures. Luke 24, you fast forward to post-resurrection and the fellows are walking along the road. Jesus comes alongside them. And he says, what's going on? And he said, oh, it's been an amazing few days in Jerusalem. He says, what's been going on? And they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on? They don't realize that Jesus is with them. Remember what he says? Oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have written. And beginning with that, he led them in a Bible study that we would all like to have heard. Everyone who has learned from the Father, he says, everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. Comes to who? To Jesus. So that means that people say, well, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God the Father, but I don't believe in Jesus. You have to say, no, you don't believe in God. Why? Because of what it says in the Bible. Everyone who has heard and learn from the Father comes to me. That's why in the Mount of Transfiguration and at his baptism, the heavens open and the word of the Father is, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's what it says. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son who pleases me. Listen to him. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then he says almost parenthetically, I think in order to stop people from saying, well, I can have an intimate knowledge of God without that. Somehow or another, I've got my own access. And he says not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Jesus is the only one who has seen God. And no one can enjoy a personal, intimate knowledge of God apart from the revelation that is found in Jesus. That's why when we get forward into John 14, if we ever get there, and Philip says, show us the Father, and that would be perfect. And Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. It's almost as if he returns to the main thread. And there, in a wonderful few words, both in Greek and in English, verse 48, I am the bread of life. He keeps saying the same thing. Why? Because people don't listen. That's what our mother said. Could you listen to me the first time, please? So I don't have to keep saying this. Some hadn't heard. Some heard and doubted. Some heard and disputed. Nothing's new. That brings me to the final word, and just a word or two on it, application. What shall we say by way of application? Well, first of all, that we need to notice a very important contrast that he points out. Verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died, and they died. In other words, what God provided for them there was not sufficient to address their mortality. And here's the contrast. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven. I don't know if this is legitimate, but I like to think that Jesus, when he said, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, says this. This is the bread. He's not saying, this is the bread. This is the bread. Of course it is. He just said, I am the bread. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. And everyone who eats of this bread will actually live forever. He's going to go on later outside after the context, in the context of Lazarus. And he's going to say to the sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Who can stop the cortege as it goes to the grave? I thought about it this week. I thought, what an amazing thing that must have been for the lady. Remember the widow of Nain, and her son had died and she only had one son. And Jesus comes on the situation and he finds that the woman there is despondent and the son is in the process of going to the grave. And he stops the procession and he raises a man. Who can do this? Only one person. Well, he didn't do that for my mother. He didn't do that for your Aunt Mabel or whatever it might be. No, but listen. He's going to do it. I will raise him up. I will raise her up. I will raise her up. Present reality, future hope. And God's word is the key by way of the invitation that comes. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The instrument that God uses is his word, so that we might come with faith. You see, because when I teach the Bible to you, it either becomes an instrument of life or it becomes an instrument of death. Either we receive it and enter into life, or we reject it and we continue perishing. It is also by way of application and anticipation, if you like, of Calvary. I am the bread of the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Where does he give his life? Where does he give his life for the world? Where? This is not about the communion service. Where does he give his life for the world? At Calvary. Where do you see the enfleshment of Jesus more than in any other place in all of the New Testament record, in all of the Gospels? Where do you think of Jesus as flesh and blood more than any other place? Well, probably, perhaps, in his infancy, but definitely in his death. And he pierced, the centurion pierces the side of Jesus, and out from his side flow water and the blood from his living, riven side, pierced side that flowed. Sin provided for in a double cure. Well, our time is gone. But let's not miss the fact that Jesus here is pointing to the place where all of our disappointments, all of our sins, all of our rebellions are dealt with. Before, when we were dead in sin, the Father drew us. One day, when we die physically, unless Christ returns first, one day when we die physically, he will raise us up. Because God is not the author of unfinished business. What if you believe this, if I believe this, what should it look like in my life? Well, it should look like thankfulness. Thankfulness. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. It should emerge in prayerfulness, because actually our prayers are the key to our evangelism. If only God opens blind eyes, and only God softens hard hearts, and he does so in response to our prayers, then surely the discovery that he has opened our eyes ought to make us prayerful for the eyes of others. It also should produce within us a great sense of security. Security that his love never ever will fail us. That even though we have bad days, lousy weeks, although we stumble, although we fall, the good work that he's begun in us, when he drew us to himself, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And the last thing that it ought to do is create humility in the heart of the believer. There's no place for Christian smart alecks. There is no place for a church that exudes any sense of, hey, you ought to wise up and get like us. Look at what we believe. Look at what we know. No, it can't ever be that. Because we know that in our sinful selves, left to ourselves, we would never have believed. So a church that actually believes in God's sovereign work in salvation should probably be beyond anything else a a place that exudes humility. That people can actually come in and say, you know, I'm a walking disaster. You go, beautiful. You just came to the right place. This place is filled with walking disasters. Let me tell you about myself for a start. Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, towards the end of his life, he said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Well, some of us are aware of the fact that our memory is going. Some of us in a way that alarms us. But should it go completely, rest in this, that having been drawn to Christ, you are safe in Him forever, and He will raise you up on that day.
You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg, as he assures us of our security in Christ, the bread of life. Alistair returns in just a moment to close today's program. As Alistair explained today, God opens blind eyes and softens hard hearts in response to our prayers, which ought to make us more prayerful for others. And along with praying for others, we want to encourage you to give gifts to people that will introduce them to Jesus. If you haven't visited our online gifts page yet, don't delay. This is the final week to order books for pre-Christmas arrival. Head to truthforlife.org/gifts, where you will find hand-picked gospel-sharing resources for everyone on your list at exceptionally low prices, including Alistair's brand new booklet, The Man on the Middle Cross. In this little book, Alistair shares the stories of three people whose lives were changed dramatically when they met Jesus. Through these stories, he explains that the only solution to brokenness in our lives is Jesus, and the greatest offer ever made is available to all who will come to him. Our desire is that you will share the gospel this Christmas season with as many people as you can, so we're offering The Man on the Middle Cross for just $1. Maybe you have friends or neighbors or colleagues or family members who have yet to meet Jesus. This little booklet invites them to consider the all-important question, are you going to heaven? Obtain as many copies of this little booklet as you need. They're great to always have on hand, and you can purchase a supply of them at truthforlife.org/gifts. And before you complete your online checkout, consider adding a donation. It is because of your generous giving that we're able to offer this new gospel-sharing resource and many others at such low costs. To get your copies of The Man on the Middle Cross and view other gospel-sharing gifts, visit truthforlife.org/gifts. Now here is Alistair to close with prayer.
Lord God, thank you for the Bible. Help us to come to it humbly, to receive it gratefully, and to rest in its promises consistently. What a wonder it is that you called out into the realm of our tiny little lives when you have an entire universe to contend with and consider. You woke us up. Oh, we surely ought to be thankful and humble. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Thanks for listening. Tomorrow we'll find out why spiritual hunger is just as real as physical hunger for both non-Christians and Christians. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Learning is for living.